And my question for you this morning is, how many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you honestly want to go to heaven when you die? And you might say to me, well, Jeff, that is a question that's a non sequitur. I don't even have to think about that. Yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. And then again, if God comes before I die, I want to go before I die, but I want to go to heaven. That being said, there are two terms that are taught in Scripture that we disagree with a large portion of the denominational churches over, and yet it's something that we need to have a better grasp of. They are the terms election and predestination. Now, when I say election, it's not where we go out and we vote for some candidate that we want to place in office. It has that connotation, but it is the idea that God elects or God chooses whom He is going to save. Predestination is the idea that that person is predestined to be saved. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that talk about these two concepts. One is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You know verse 28 that talks about how all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But then he goes on in verse 29 to tell us that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His dear Son or His Son. So you have foreknowledge and you have predestination. God predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. The second place we find these concepts is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Because there what Paul tells us, again he is speaking, he wrote Romans, he is writing Ephesians, and he says there that God, he speaks of those whom, as he says, God chose. And as you read through the passage, he says that God chose them before the foundation of the world. And then as you continue on, those that He chose, He also predestined. And then he says the reason for that predestination is that they might become come to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So you have these two terms. Now, here's where the disagreement comes in. And it goes all the way back to the days of what's called the German Reformation movement and a man named John Calvin. The belief is this, that God, before the creation of this world, before the foundation of the world, God set up in heaven and He began picking who He was going to save. Well, I'm going to save that one, and I'm going to save that one, and I'm going to save this one here, and this one, and this one, and this one. No, the rest of those, not going to save them. They're going to be lost. And what that system says is that there is nothing that you can do to change that. God has already picked whether you're going to be lost or you're going to be saved, and there's not a thing you can do about it. So, what are you here for? But you don't know. You don't know if you're among the saved or you're among the lost. You don't know if you're the ones, some among those that God has chosen or you're not among those that God has chosen. Now, here's the question. What if this doctrine is true? If that doctrine is true, number one, it means that you may be among the lost and you can't do a single thing about it to change that. But the real problem with that is it doesn't fit Scripture. It doesn't fit the teaching of God's Word. Here's why I say this. When you go back and you look at certain passages in Scripture, what you find is, how can I fit this belief system in with what the Word of God is saying? Let me give you an example. When Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a centurion. And God had sent him or told him to send for one by the name of Simon, Peter. Bring him back. He would teach him what he must do. When Peter comes to his house, as Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 10, there in verse 34, he says to Cornelius, I now understand that God is not one to show partiality. Well, that says that God doesn't pick and choose. He doesn't say, well, I like you, but I don't like you. He's not one to show partiality. So that it doesn't fit with that belief system. Or go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And there in Matthew chapter 7, you're familiar with these verses because you've heard them preached on time and again. But in verses 13 and 14, what Jesus says there is, enter through the narrow gate. And then he makes the comment, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. He says, many go in thereat. But then he comes back and he says, the gate is narrow, or the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few there be that go therein. What Jesus says is, make a choice. Well, if you've already decided I'm going to be lost, then how can I possibly make a choice? You've already determined I'm not going to be among those who are saved, so making a choice won't do any good. Why does Jesus tell us, make a choice? Enter the narrow gate, not the broad gate, if he knows that we have no say in the matter. We have no opportunity to change the overall destination. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2, Peter there is preaching that first gospel sermon. It's the day of Pentecost, and we know verses 37 and 38 where he talks about he that believes and is baptized, where he tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But then in verse 40, the latter part of verse 40, he makes an interesting statement. He's speaking to this large crowd, and he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Why would he call upon all of these people who are listening to him to make a choice to be saved if he already knows, and if God has already said, well, it's not going to do any good because I'm not going to save that crowd over there? You see, if our salvation is completely based upon God's picking specific individuals to be saved or to be lost, there's not a thing in the world you can do to change that. The truth is, God has foreordained that a certain group of people, notice I said group, not individual, God has foreordained that a certain group of people will be saved. That group of people who will be saved, according to what we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, are those who are, as Paul puts it, in Christ. So God has chosen, yes, he has elected to save a group of people. He has predestined from the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world, I'm going to save this group of people. What people are you going to save, God? I'm going to save those who are in Christ. I'm going to save Christians. I'm going to save those who have come to Christ in obedient faith to the gospel and given their lives to him. When we search the scriptures, we find that there are several points relevant to what we're saying this morning. For example, God wants all people to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 2 Timothy, there in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about how God desires that all men be saved. So God wants all people to be saved. The gospel is the way in which God calls people to be saved. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul makes the statement that it is through the gospel, through the word of God, that God calls us. It's not through some miraculous speaking to us while we're out on the tractor plowing the back 40. It's not while we are in dreaming some of our dreams at night that suddenly this vision comes and God says, you're one I want to be saved. He does that through this right here, his word, the gospel. That's what Paul says. Another thing is that individual who hears the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, and obeys this gospel, is saved in connection with their submissive response to faith and to the grace of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. There again, the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. If you go to Hebrews chapter 5, there in verses 8 and 9, after telling us in verse 8 that Jesus became obedient, you know, and that through his obedience, he learned obedience, that he became, verse 9, the source of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. Obedience, once again, is a part of that thing. And then the last part of this that's relevant in what we're saying is this. On the opposite side of that coin, those who do not obey the gospel, those who reject it, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, those individuals remain in their sin, and there is a condemnation that awaits them. Because there Paul speaks about the coming of our Lord in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those individuals. Now, all of that being said, the passage before us this morning, Peter says, as Reed read it for us just a moment ago, that we need to make our calling and election sure. What is he saying to us? What he's saying is this. You can know that you're saved. And there is something that God is doing and something that we do to make sure that our calling and election, in other words, our divine salvation is a conditional salvation. And that's why he says that we need to make it sure. He says if we do these things, if you look at the end of verse 10, he says we will never fall. Some translations, New American Standard being among them, we will never stumble. And here's the beautiful thing in all of this. The people to whom Peter is writing are no different from any of us here today. They were baptized believers who themselves needed reassurance concerning their ability to live a godly life and finally get safely home to heaven. And they needed to know, even as we need to know today, what's the basis for my confidence in that ultimate reward? How can I know? What is my confidence based in? Two things. And this is what Peter tells us this morning. One, it is the power and the promises of God. Number two, it is our own personal responsibility that we have in our salvation. Let's look at the first one. When you think about what God is doing, and this is something that Peter brings out, one of the things that Peter does not do and does not tell us to do is to put our confidence in ourselves. Our strength, our goodness, our effort to get there. Have you ever thought you were strong only to really find out you were weak in a matter of faith? Or something that had to do with how you were living out your Christian life. There's a song that we sometimes sing, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. So our confidence is not to be in ourselves. It's not in what we do. No, our confidence, Peter says, is in the precious, great and precious promises of God. And Peter appeals to our knowledge of who God is. God has a spotless record when it comes to keeping his promises. Some of us may not always keep our promises. Yes, I'll be there tomorrow at 1 o'clock. I promise I'll be there. And then we don't show up till 1:15. Or we don't show up at all. And sometimes it's out of our control to do that. But God is one who keeps His promise. So here's the questions, and these are some things He brings out back in verse 4. How do we know that we have victory over the world's corruption? How can we be what He calls partakers of the divine nature, verse 4? Well, we have God's sure word on the matter. God's promise. And God has fulfilled His promises down through history. In the days of Noah, He promised Noah, there's coming a flood, Noah, and this flood is going to wipe out all of sinful mankind. And the only people that are going to survive this flood are you and your wife and your three sons and their wives because of the ark that you're going to build for me. As Noah is building the ark, as the ark is in the days of preparation, there were those that ridiculed and mocked Moses, or Noah, and probably decried, where is this God of yours that's going to send this flood? Everything's continued on just as it has since the time began. But we know what happened. Peter will bring it out later in this same letter. Or in the days of Abraham. Abraham was God's servant. And what does God say to Abraham? I'm going to give you a son. Well, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were beyond the years of childbearing. And yet, what does God do? When Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 99, guess what? She walks in Abraham one day and says, you're not going to believe this. What? I'm pregnant. Really? God kept His promise. We're going to have a baby. I'll be the oldest man to ever have a baby, 100 years old. Wow. Of course, we can go back in Genesis and find that there were others older, but God kept His promise. And the same is true today. God keeps His promise to us. What are some of God's precious promises that He keeps to us? Well, He promised to forgive us of our sins when we were baptized, Acts 2, verse 38. He promised that once we have been baptized, that He would adopt us as His children. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He kept that promise. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You have been adopted into His family. Not only that, He promised the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us against Satan. We find that again, Acts chapter 5, verse 32, or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, where He talks about the indwelling Spirit and what that Spirit does. He even promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, not to allow any temptations to overtake us because He's faithful and because He keeps His promises. And we could go on and on with the promises that God has made to us. Promises that He has kept and promises that He will keep. God's promises to His children are a part of a covenant that He's made with us. But the thing about a covenant is that a covenant involves two parties. And both parties must be in agreement. And both parties have certain responsibilities that they fulfill in the keeping of that covenant. God is fulfilling His part of the covenant. He's keeping His promises. Now here's where our part comes in. And here's what Peter brings out. We have some responsibility to play in all of this. And what I mean by that is this. We have to continue to grow. Because the letter that Peter is writing is written to Christians. And our salvation is based upon Christ's finished work on the cross. What He has done for us. We didn't contribute a single thing to His work of redemption. None of us went out there and were dying on a cross for anyone. It was Jesus who did it all for us. But what we do is we grow in our love for Him and in our effort to be more like Him every day of His life, or our lives. That's our part. We are growing. The faith that brought us to salvation must be supplemented with some other graces. And this is where Peter speaks to us. And that's why he says, giving all diligence. We can't do this half-hearted. We can't be lackadaisical about it. We have to go at this giving our energy, giving our effort to it. And he starts with and lists 8 different graces. He starts with faith. Faith is the foundation. Because, as the Hebrew writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What is faith? I like the way that the New International, the 1984 version of the New International, translates Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It gives us a confidence in what God says in His Word, that He is true and that we can take it to the bank, as we say. But then we add something to that faith. We grow. What do we add? We add virtue. The New American Standard translates that in moral excellence. And the reason it does is because this is a word that's not used very much in the New Testament. It was used a great deal by a Greek philosopher named Plato, and whenever he used it, that's what he meant by it. Moral excellence. It speaks of the kind of courage that's necessary not only to know what's right, but to do it, to act upon it. So we have faith, and then on that, we have this moral courage to do what God says do. And then we add to that virtue or that moral excellence something else. We build upon it with knowledge. The knowledge that Peter's speaking about is an understanding of what God wants, God's will. As a matter of fact, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 17, what Paul says is, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Knowledge, understand. It's on the basis of that knowledge of God's will that we order our decisions in our lives, that we direct how we're going to live our lives. So we've got faith, we've got virtue, we've got knowledge, and on top of that, we build what's called self-control, or the King James calls it temperance. What's that mean? It means we master our appetites and our desires. It means that it is the grace that checks the evils at the door, things such as covetousness and sensuality and all of the other things that we find listed in Scripture. We say no to things that would draw us away from our God. So we've got faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. And then upon that self-control, we add something else. We add what he calls perseverance, what the King James translates as patience. You see, it's the ability not only to endure difficulties in our lives, but also in the midst of enduring those difficulties, we look for the good that God is going to bring out of them, and we see them through. James put it this way. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then he adds to it, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, we persevere. Added to that is what he calls godliness. It is the ability, it is an attitude of heart which bows in submission to God. Not my will, but thine be done. It embraces that concept of reverence for the Lord, which oftentimes Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. And then, when you're adding all of those things, he says there's two more. Brotherly kindness. As we are growing in these Christian graces, something begins to become evident within our body, within our fellowship, and that is we actually become kind to one another because we care about one another. Because we are, you know, we have faith and we're adding virtue and knowledge and self-control, all of these things, and then there comes along brotherly kindness. It is an attitude that says, I care about my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Paul put it this way. He said, be devoted to one another in love. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12, verse 10. But then you start with faith. You cap it off with the very last thing. He says, love. It's the crowning grace. It is the willingness to put the benefit of others beyond ourselves. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, look not out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. How well are we doing with that? Are we looking out for one another here? Or do we just kind of come here, sit, do our thing, as we sometimes say, and then go out those doors until the next time the elders have assigned for us to be here? Here's what Peter said about whether we are growing or not growing. Without these spiritual graces, Peter's statement is, you're headed for spiritual disaster. Let me share with you once again what was read for us just a moment ago. He says, verse 8, if these qualities are yours, then they render you, and if they're yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So without them, what's he saying? You're going to be useless and you're going to be unfruitful. You're not going to be much use to the church. You're not going to be much use to the Lord because these things are not growing in your life. But he also adds that what happens is we become like a person who is blind, short-sighted. What's happened? We have forgotten what God has done for us. We've forgotten the former purification from our sins. I don't think there's a single one of you here this morning that you want to hear God say, you're blind, you've forgotten what I've done for you through the blood of my Son, you're not any use to this church or to me. I don't think we want to hear that. Rather, I think we would hear and want to hear, you're a faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. When you draw all this to a conclusion, I like what Peter writes. It's where we started this morning. He says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And he says, as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. And then he adds that in this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord will be abundantly supplied. Can you be confident as a Christian about your eternal life? Can you know you were saved? Yes. Salvation isn't something that God gives you and then says, you're going to take it back. He's not a capricious God like that. It is not something that is offered to just a few of you and then God says, no, the rest of you can't have it. It's only for that select ones I'm going to give it to. God doesn't work that way. What God says is, here is my salvation. I've paid for it with the blood of my own Son. It is available to every single one of you here this morning. You make the choice as to whether you will accept my offer or you will reject it. You will determine whether or not your calling and your election is sure. You will determine whether or not heaven awaits you, or whether the damnation that God has assigned to the devil and his angels is what awaits you. You make that choice. God is giving you everything he can. He's making it as available to you as he possibly can. The question this morning is, what are you going to choose? Are you living for him? Are you just going through the motions? Are you making your calling and election sure? Because God has given you the promise. And God has done the heavy lifting. And what he asked you to do now is to take faith and build upon that faith all the way to love. And have those graces and make sure they're increasing in your life. Do you need to respond to his invitation? To be buried with him in baptism, confessing sin, or confessing the name of Christ, repenting of sin. Do you need to come home? If so, won't you do that as together we stand and sing?